Hey, everybody. It is great to be here today. I want to welcome you again, and I want to welcome the kids as they're going back to the back. Just praise God that we have an opportunity. We have a family here that actually cares for everyone in our family. I love the fact that our church invests in specific things. For instance, we've got our teachers in the kids' church area that have invested their time and their energy to be able to teach the kids on a level that they can understand scriptures. Then we've got our online viewers, and we've invested in the technology to be able to provide an online experience for those that are online for whatever reason, whether you're sick or on vacation. I love the fact that we can actually just continue to be a family, whether we're physically here in this building or not. Wherever you are personally, we can be together. Kids, adults, online, in person, it doesn't matter. So I want to welcome you as part of our extended family, those of you that are online this morning, this afternoon, this evening, whenever it is that you're watching. There's something pretty amazing right here at Leaf River Baptist Church. And I say this occasionally, and I'm going to keep saying it because it's just true. We have the best family right here, like the best spiritual family right here at Leaf River Baptist Church. I've been a part of multiple churches throughout my life. My dad was a pastor. I've pastored and worked in various churches, and I've never seen anything like the unity and the love and the caring that exists right here at Leaf River Baptist Church anywhere else. That's Texas, Puerto Rico, Indiana, lots of places I've been. There's something unique. There's something special about the family right here at Leaf River Baptist Church, and that is just amazing. It's amazing because, you know, a family, what does a family do together? A family shares their hopes and dreams together, right? A family shares their struggles and their fears together. And we do all that. Like, I hear people talking about the rough times that they're having. I hear people talking about the exciting times that's going on. We have our prayer meetings where we have a group of guys that get together on Tuesdays and Fridays and pray together about everything that's going on, everything that we know about. And those men are just continuing to grow together spiritually as well. And it's a beautiful picture of family and of spiritual growth and of what the purpose of the church is, right? So we've been in this series called The Book of Acts, an origin story. And the reason for that is because we want to see where the church came from. The reason I talked about family is because that's really a push. That's really a pivotal thing about the early church. They were a family. They were spiritually together. They were spiritually connected. And so we're going to see that a little bit more this morning. We're going to see a little bit more of kind of how they fit together this morning. But in this series so far, we have seen a few really key things. And I just want to just take a minute and just remind us of those couple of really key things. First of all, we saw early on that Jesus gave a job to the church. Jesus gave a job. Jesus did not say, okay, I've come, I've died, I've resurrected, I've gone to heaven, see you later. No, he came, he lived a perfectly sinless life. He died for you and me, for our sin, for our junk. He resurrected from the dead. He spoke to the disciples. And before he went up, before he went to be with the Father, he left a job for us, as Christians. And then, you know, Jesus called us to be his witnesses. And so then I challenged us with the question, have you personally participated in the mission of the church? It's not enough. I'm just going to say it. It's not enough to just attend a church, whether it's this church or any other church. It's not enough to just attend. Have you personally participated in the mission of the church? And I don't mean necessarily Leaf River Baptist Church mission. I mean the global church. I mean being witnesses, being Jesus's witnesses. Have you personally participated in that? And then we saw a really big thing. We saw that the early church devoted themselves to spiritual growth and fellowship. The early church, they really focused on, they devoted themselves to spiritual growth and fellowship. And that's a pretty big deal right there. It's actually really important to think about this idea of devoting themselves to spiritual growth. Like, that's huge. And it's kind of an easy thing to think about. Well, of course they would devote themselves to spiritual growth. Like, they want to grow spiritually. They want to be better and more like Christ, who's their example, their physical, literal example right before their eyes. Of course, they want to grow into that. But this idea of fellowship, you know, a lot of churches, a lot of Christians I know will say something like, well, I don't really need, I'm just going to call some people out, not by name, but I don't really need to be part of a church because, you know, me and God, we're good. I don't really need to be like, I don't really need to attend a church because me and God, we're good. Like, we have a relationship. So I don't really need to do that part of, well, look, that's half of what the early church did, right? Like, they focused on spiritual growth. Why, or on fellowship. Why? Because fellowship helps the spiritual growth. Like, these things go together. They function together. This idea of fellowship is just as important as the concept of spiritual growth. It's incredibly important. And today, we're going to see that specifically. We're going to see why fellowship is actually an integral part of spiritual growth and an incredibly important part of the early church. We're going to see an aspect of fellowship and how it does connect to our spiritual growth. Actually, this morning, we're going to have an opportunity to briefly, I'm going to try to be brief. I know, you know, you're like, whatever, Billy, it's not April Fool's. You're not going to be brief, but I'm going to try. We're going to be able to see how the unity of the church was actually expressed and how their fellowship developed their unity. So let's take a minute. Let's take a moment and discover, here's the thing, what does true unity look like? What true unity looks like? Like, that's the thing that we want to see this morning, what true unity looks like. And we discussed this a few weeks ago. A few weeks ago, briefly, if you recall, we discussed unity, and it's kind of been an integral part of the church in general, right? We looked at this idea of the early church having all things in common. Remember that a few weeks ago? We talked about how the early church had all things in common. Something we discovered then was not this idea of socialist, communist, some sort of thing that some people will claim. Back in Acts chapter 2, some people will claim things that are faulty there, but they have been used to claim the ideal of the church should be this utopian society that actually comes from the Greek philosopher, specifically Pythagoras, back prior, Old Testament kind of time, okay? So that's kind of where that looks at. So let's look together. Let's see what we can actually learn about this idea of unity together. Let's see what we can actually learn about that in the process. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. That's where we're going to start at, 32 through 35. And it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it to the apostles' feet, and it was distributed as those that had need." Now, we read this passage, and we see something. This is really important. And, you know, a lot of times Christians, we will read through this kind of stuff, and we'll just kind of zip through it and not really pay attention to what's going on here. And also, a lot of times, Christians and non-Christians will do this too, but Christians will take sections like this, and they'll take it out of the Bible, and then they'll make it mean whatever they want it to mean. And there's something really important. When you're reading Scripture, listen, when you're reading any Scripture, never read just one or two verses. Like, context is incredibly important when you're reading Scripture. You need to understand what is going on in the story, right? You can't just take a section and be like, oh, well, here's what this means. You need to understand the more full context of what's going on. So people will take this passage specifically. People will take this passage, and again, they will point it as this utopian society, or they will use it to push some political ideology that simply is not part of the Scripture. You cannot, let me repeat this, you cannot divorce Scripture from its context. You need to know what's actually going on. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the context of this passage? What is actually going on? So take a minute and just remember this moment. Remember this morning what we talked about last week. See, last week we talked about the early church's prayer for boldness. Remember, they were focused on praying for boldness. They had been persecuted, they had been prosecuted, they had been released, and then they were praying for boldness. They had this experience, they had experienced opposition, and they were praying for boldness in the face of this opposition against them. Like, they didn't want to back down, right? And remember, he wrote this. You also have to think about why Luke wrote the book, and he wrote this because he wanted to provide an account for people to know what was actually going on, what actually happened in this story, like what was actually going on and how the early church started. That's what he wanted to express to everybody. Like, that's why he wrote the book. So that means everything that he wrote, every word that he wrote in this book was written for a reason. And you can't take and make your own reason. We have to look and we have to see, why did Luke put this together? And what it means is that every purpose, everything that has a purpose, and it revolves around the beginning of this brand new group of believers. Like, that's why he wrote the book, right? So what do we know about this group of believers? What do we know about this brand new group? We know that they have a job. They have a job to do. Jesus has given them a focus. The primary focus of this group is to participate in the mission of the church, to be Jesus' witnesses to other people. That's the primary function. That means everything that they do revolves around that primary function of why they exist. So with that in mind, why did Luke include this section about how they live? He's already talked about their unity. He's already talked about the fact that they're unified in fellowship. He's already mentioned that. So why did he put this here? Well, I believe that Luke is reminding us here of something that Jesus said later on in his ministry prior to his arrest. You see, Jesus was having a conversation with the disciples, and here's what he said. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another." And this is the big part. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Do you see a connection between this command that Jesus gave? Remember, when Jesus gives this command, he's talking not to everybody in general. He's talking specifically to the church, specifically to the disciples, specifically to the people that are following him, these new believers. That's the group he's talking to. He's saying, you guys, as believers, should love one another. And the way that you love one another, that's how everybody is going to know that this is real. So do you see a connection with the job of the early church as to being Jesus' witnesses and the fact that they are unified together in everything that they have and everything that they do? The way that they're treating each other is a direct response to the job that they've been given as believers. It's what they're called to do. So of course that's what they're going to do. This is an important aspect of other people getting to see who Jesus is. This is the pivotal aspect of their witness. This is not some utopian communal lifestyle. That's not what's being described here. This is a group of believers that is actually going to care for each other for a purpose, so that all people will know that they are Jesus' witnesses. I'm going to prove it to you. Let's look at verse 33 again. The first part of verse 33, and it says, "And with great power the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." You see, this concept of being witnesses to Jesus' resurrection is embedded in this description of unity, because that's why they're unified. Because they have one purpose, they have one goal, they have one mission. That's why they do what they do. Because Jesus said, by this, all people will know. Listen, they lived in a culture much like our culture today where people don't necessarily take care of each other. People don't necessarily care about each other, right? This is the culture that they live in. This is not a normal thing in the culture that they live in. So they're called to be different. Kind of like we are living in a culture where people largely don't care about each other. So we're called to be different. We're called to show and to be witnesses of Jesus' resurrection by the way we in this church care for each other. By the way we actually love each other. In a world or in a culture where this is not common, Christians are called to be different. That's just what we do. And I believe this to be true, and I'm so confident in this. Listen, this is important. I'm so confident in this body of believers right here at Leaf River Baptist Church. I'm so confident that I will make a bold statement here, and hopefully I never have to eat my words, but I'm going to make a bold statement here that no one in this family will ever have a need that is not met. No one in this family of believers will ever have a need that is not met because there is care and unity for each other. Amen. But here's where there's something really important. Let me just be clear for a second. You have to share your needs and your struggles and your fears and what's going on. Like, that's part of the unity. That's part of having all things in common, right? Is you're actually talking together. And listen, this is amazing because I believe that is true and that there will never be a need. And that's not it, because later in the second part of verse 33, look at what it said. He says, great grace was given upon them all. Great grace was given upon them all. This is great because what does it mean? What does it mean that great grace was just the Lord gave them grace, the Lord blessed them? Is it something to that effect? I'd like to take a moment to remind you of something that we saw earlier in this series. This has been a few weeks ago. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. This is what it says. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, this passage right here in chapter 4 parallels this passage that was in chapter 2. And this morning, we're seeing that they are giving their testimony, their witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and that great grace was given upon them. Earlier, we saw that they were praising God, and they had favor of all the people. So what does it mean to have favor? What does it mean to have great grace? Well, we're seeing that in their generosity, in their unity together within the church, that they're actually fulfilling the job of being witnesses. They're actually personally participating in the mission of the church, in the vision of the church, in the purpose of the church, in the job of the church. So the statement that I made earlier was what true unity looks like. That's what we're going to look at. What true unity looks like. Well, here's what I believe true unity looks like. This is really important. True unity looks like personally participating in the mission of the church. True unity, true gospel unity, true believers, brothers and sisters, loving each other, caring for each other, means personally participating in the mission of the church. Now, we could end right there. We could just say, man, that's some good stuff, and let's go home. But we're not going to do that because it's me, and I still have an hour and a half. Luke is an incredibly skilled author. The way that he wrote this book, he is an incredibly skilled author, okay? Because not only does he show us a connection between us having unity and others seeing Christ through us, through our love, through our care, through our concern of other people, but he also shows us two examples. He shows us two examples of what happens here, of this generosity. Now, these examples are very different examples. These examples are very opposite examples, and we're not going to look at all of the details of these examples. We're going to kind of highlight these examples, and I'm going to encourage you to go home and read it yourself and study it because it's fascinating. We're going to look at these two contrasting examples and what the results of these examples are. So join me, Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 36, and we're going to read through chapter 5, verse 2. Starting in verse 36, "Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." So we have Joseph first off, and actually in this book, we're going to come to know Joseph as Barnabas. As you read Acts, the whole book of Acts, you're going to come to know Joseph as Barnabas. And this is actually a very influential person in the life of Paul. Like Barnabas kind of helped make Paul who Paul is and who Paul was. And then we have Ananias with his wife Sapphira. Now Joseph is seen as an encourager. Barnabas will become a person that supports the work of the Lord, and he kind of does it from a behind-the-scenes perspective, right? Like, he's not making himself famous. He's kind of behind the scenes in things. He's not the guy in front, but he's the guy that's supporting the person that God uses in various ways. Ananias, however, is not that person. He's not a person that we will ever see again after this section. This is the end of Ananias and Sapphira. And there's two very distinct differences in these men. See, Joseph is a man that set an example for other people. A good example, a positive example. There's nothing in this story. Let me just be very clear. There's nothing in this story. There's nothing in any of the readings, in any of the extra biblical accounts of various philosophers and historians that would say that what the Christians did here was obligatory. In other words, they were not forced to do any of the things that they did. There was not a time where the disciples, where the apostles came knocking on any Christian's door and said, "Okay, you need to give me your land now." That's not what happened. This was entirely done by their heart, by them desiring to serve others. This was wholly voluntary. There was no directive. When there was a need, they just did what needed to be done. That's the bottom line. When they saw a need, they sacrificed for their brother or their sister. That's actually specifically what's stated here. There was not a needy person, but those who had means supplied the needs when they arose. Whenever the needs arose, those that had the means supplied those needs. There was no demanding. So basically, listen, in the example of Joseph, we see humility. We see a guy that's just serving his fellow brother and sister. I'm going to show you what Barnabas does in the story of Paul. Over in Acts chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. "And when he had come to Jerusalem," this is talking about Paul, "when Paul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him." Now, you can understand why they would be afraid of him, because previously he had been hunting them to kill them. So they were afraid of him. "For they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." You see, Barnabas kind of led the way for Paul. He walked Paul into the apostles and said, "Look, this guy's for real. This guy's actually been impacted by the Lord." When it comes to the example of Ananias, we see a man that sought to make a name for himself. Barnabas just did the things that needed to be done, and he was seeking no acclaim. Ananias seems to be a man that was attempting to make a name for himself. His desire was to show everyone what he had done. However, in doing so, he lied to God. He lied. And this is not an acceptable form of worship. Let me just be very clear about that. When you lie to the Lord, that is not worship. You see, Ananias sold his field and then brought and gave the money and said that this was everything that he got from the field. Just like Barnabas had done. He saw people were encouraged by Barnabas and he said, I'm going to do that too. However, look at Peter's response to Ananias, starting in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all of those that heard it. You see, Peter clarifies with Ananias that this was a wicked, wicked thing that he did. Peter also reminds him that he didn't have to do this. Like, before he sold his land, it was his land. He didn't have to do anything with it. After he sold his land, all of the proceeds, all of the money was his. He didn't have to claim to be giving it all to the Lord. It was all his. He could have said, I'm going to give part of it to the Lord and I'm going to use part of it to, you know, start a new business. He could have done whatever he wanted to do with it. But instead, he said that he gave it all to the Lord. That's the impression, that's the lie that he told to the Holy Spirit. This was his money, but his desire was apparently to allow everyone to think that he was more generous than he actually was. Now let me ask you a question. Would anyone have ever known about this? Now, what I mean by that, would anyone have ever known how much he gave to the Lord or how much he sold it for or anything like that? And I would say yes. Look, the sale of a land is not a bubble, right? Especially in that time period. People talk. People would have known, man, he sold that for, you know, $10 million, but then he said he gave $1 million to the Lord and that was the whole thing. Like, people would have known how much he sold the land for. People talk. People wouldn't have known necessarily how much he gave to the Lord, but the Lord knew how much he gave to the Lord. And the fact that he lied about it is what is an unacceptable form of worship. You see, this faulty witness, this faulty generosity, this fake generosity, was a faulty witness of Jesus' resurrection. And that can't stand. The whole purpose of the unity was to proclaim Jesus, not to proclaim yourself. So Peter points out that this is not lying to man. That what he told Peter means nothing. But he's lying to the Holy Spirit. He's lying to God. And the result of that, as we read, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. You see, there was consequences to lying to the Lord. It was not a one-time consequence either, because later in the story, as you continue to read this story, later you'll see that Sapphira comes. And Sapphira, she makes a point to come into the room, come into the building, and then they ask her, hey, did you give everything to the Lord? And she said, oh, of course I did. And then Peter called her out too, because she knew what the deal was. They asked her, did you know how much was sold? Did you know how much was given? You see, this husband and wife conspired together to make themselves more than the Lord. This husband and wife conspired to withhold from the Lord in front of everyone else, thus making themselves more valuable than the Lord. This husband and wife conspired together, listen, to create an idol out of wealth and place themselves as the recipient of this glory. To say, look what I've done. Look what we've done. In other words, this is important. In the example of Ananias and Sapphira, we see pride. In the example of Joseph, we see humility. In the example of Ananias and Sapphira, we see pride. So in this picture, we see this clear contrast. These two examples, true unity versus faulty unity, fake unity. We see this clear contrast of gospel humility and sinful pride. Gospel humility participates in the mission of the church, while sinful pride participates in the mission of man. So the question I want to ask you this morning, as we close out, the question I want to leave you with this morning is, which example will I follow? Which example will I follow? I know that there's a number of people here this morning that have been torn between these two examples for a very long time. Which example should I follow? Prideful worship of man or humble worship of God? And I know in our hearts and our minds we want to worship God, but we get torn by sinful pride. We just get, that's just the human condition. So we get torn between these two examples. Do I promote the gospel in my life, or do I promote myself in my life? So that can be an incredibly easy trap to fall into, especially at work, right? It can be an incredibly easy trap to fall into, especially when we start thinking about what I deserve. Well, I deserve this, or I deserve that. Actually, that's a pretty good point. Let's think for a second, just for a moment. Let's think about what we deserve. Because this is important, because I know we all, listen, I do it, and I know if I do it, I hope I'm not the only one that does this. In my mind, sometimes I think, but I deserve ABC, right? We all do this. So let's think for a second, because, you know, one of the really important aspects of gospel humility is focusing on the Lord and not on myself, focusing on the truth and not on the lie. And so let's think for a second, what do I actually deserve? See, we read in Scripture that we've all fallen short of perfect. Every single one of us, I don't care how good you are, every single one of us has fallen short of God. That's just the reality. It's called sin. It's the condition that's in all of us. We've seen the price for sin is, in fact, death. Specifically, it's spiritual death. But in this instance that we saw today, we saw an immediate physical death. Therefore, what we actually deserve is, in fact, death. I don't deserve anything good for my own actions, for what I've done. I don't deserve anything good. But by the grace of God, He's allowed me to experience His blessing. Therefore, we each have a choice to make. Will I choose God's grace and the gift of Jesus because He's offered life? Or will I choose what I actually deserve? Will I choose what I've been offered, or will I choose what I deserve? This morning, as we close, I want to challenge each of you here this morning, each of you that's joining us online, I want to challenge you to make your decision. Listen, I'm not saying make a decision. Well, if you've not made a decision to follow Christ with your life, I am saying make that decision. But I'm also saying, if you are here this morning or joining us online and you have made a decision already to follow Christ, that Jesus is the Lord of your life, I'm saying this week, right now, for today, what is your decision? Am I going to choose life through God's grace? Or am I going to choose death through what I deserve? If you're listening right now, if you're here this morning and you just don't know what to do, if you say, Pastor Billy, I'm struggling. I think I understand what you're saying, but I'm not sure how to apply that to my life. I'm not sure what that looks like in my life. I'm not sure what my next steps are, because I want to believe this. I want to think, I want to choose life, but I don't know how to choose life. Then I want to encourage you to reach out to us. Reach out to me. Reach out to one of the elders. If you're online, send us a message through Facebook, through YouTube, through email, website, whatever you have to do. Because that's why we're here. That's why the church, the elders, that's why we exist. Listen, as a church, our goal, our vision, our mission is to guide people to life in faith in Christ, to life of faith in Christ. So this morning, I want to invite you to allow us, as Leaf River Baptist Church, to be your guide to a life of faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to invite you to allow us to be your guide. And if you're listening this morning, and if you are just curious about that step, or if you have already taken that step, then I want to encourage you, listen, this is important. If you're here this morning and you say, Pastor Billy, I unapologetically 100% choose the life through Jesus, then here's your next step. Here's your next challenge. Who are you being a Barnabas to? Who are you encouraging to make their next step? Who are you offering life to through the life of Jesus Christ? Who are you being generous to point them to Christ? Are you personally participating in the mission of the church? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for today. Lord, I thank you for who you are and what you are and what you do in our lives on a very daily basis. Lord, this morning I just ask that you will guide each of us into our next step, whether it's as a first-time statement of faith, or whether it's a rededication, or whether it's a dedication of committing to be a Barnabas, to be an encourager to someone else. Lord, I ask that you convict us of that in our hearts. Lord, I ask as we leave today, as we go out into the community, as we interact with people in the community, that others will be able to see you and to see your life through us. In your name we pray. Amen. Right now, I also want to take a moment